At the beginning of World War II, there was a couple from Europe who came to the United States. Hans was a seminary professor there in Europe, and his wife Enid, who was also very important in serving there at the seminary, got a job at an American seminary. Well, they were there a few years. People loved them. They were well known on the campus. And unexpectedly, Enid passed away. Hans went into a deep depression. The seminary president and three other professors went with him to see Hans and to try to encourage him. And when they came in and visited with him, Hans said, I can't pray anymore to God, and I don't even know if there is a God. And the seminary professor said, we will pray for you and we will believe for you. And they made a commitment that every day for the next several weeks leading into months that they would meet with Hans and they would pray for him, though he had no energy, no spiritual, emotional energy to do that. He would let them come and they would pray for him. And after about 2 months, the four men came and knocked on the door and Hans let them in. And before they sat down, he said, men, you can stop praying. All is well with God. Today I want to talk about the importance of intercessory prayer, which means praying for others. We're going to see an example in the life of Moses, how he interceded, not because somebody had died, but because somebody was about to die, the children of Israel. He was praying on their behalf to God. Now, to set the context, we need to know what's taking place. In Exodus 32, we find that Moses has gone up on the Mount Sinai to be with God, and God has given him the Ten Commandments, the two tablets of stone. He's also given him the blueprint for the tabernacle, which is the place of worship. And that was a temporary setting, a tent that went with them as they moved in the wilderness. Once they were in the Promised Land in Jerusalem, then they built the temple, which was the permanent place where they would worship God. But while they're up on the mountain, and he's praying, he's talking with God, he's receiving these instructions, that the children of Israel become discouraged. They don't understand what's happening. They've lost hope. They believe that Moses has brought them out of Egypt into the wilderness to die. And so they decide to build a golden calf. And they do that. They give their gold, and they make this golden calf, and they now say, this is our God. God tells Moses, while he's on the mountain, what's going on. And God said, I'm furious, and I'm going to destroy all of them. And Moses goes down the mountain, and he finds out what's taking place. And sure enough, Aaron, who is leading while he's up in the mountain, says, yes, we've built a golden calf and we're going to worship this calf. Well, he goes back up to God and he intercedes on behalf of the people. And he says, you know, please, in essence, don't destroy all the people, though they've sinned. And he said, well, I'm going to deal with this. And so Moses comes down from the mountain again and he says to the Levites, he says, I want you to go through the camp, one side to the other, and kill all those who are worshiping the idol. Now, when you read the Bible, it sounds like he's saying kill everybody. But that's not what they're doing. They're going in and they're basically saying, are you going to worship God or are you going to worship the calf, the golden calf, this false god? And the Bible says in chapter 32, verse 27, that 3,000 were murdered or killed by the Levites. And so we find that God is still angry with them. Moses is still trying to deal with this issue that's taken place, the sin in the children of Israel. And we pick up the story in Exodus 32, verse 30. The Bible says, the following day, after the Levites had killed these 3,000, Moses said to the people, you have committed a great sin. Now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I will be able to pay for your sin. So Moses returned to the Lord, he's gone up to the mountain, and said, oh, this people has committed a great sin. They've made for themselves a god of gold. Now if you would only forgive their sin, But if not, please erase me from the book you have written. Take my name out of the book of life, in essence. The Lord replied to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will erase from my book. Now go, lead the people to the place I told you about. See, my angel will go before you. But on the day I settle accounts, I will hold them accountable for their sin. And the Lord inflicted a plague on the people for what they did with the calf Aaron had made. The Lord spoke to Moses, go, leave here, you and the people you brought up from the land of Egypt, to the land I promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give it to your offspring. I will send an angel ahead of you and drive out the Canaanites, Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go with you because you are a stiff-necked people. Otherwise, I might destroy you on the way. When the people heard this bad news, they mourned and didn't put on their jewelry. Now, let's stop there for a moment. What's the deal about the jewelry? Is God saying you can't wear jewelry? What took place in chapter 32 is that they took off their jewelry of gold and submitted that to Aaron so he could make the calf. And so you have that side of the issue of jewelry. But in that day and time, in that culture, people took off their jewelry during a time of mourning. They would not wear jewelry. And so you find that what he's saying here is that they're not wearing jewelry because they now are in this season of mourning. Verse 5, for the Lord said to Moses, tell the Israelites, you are a stiff-necked people. If I went with you for a single moment, I would destroy you. Now take off your jewelry, and I will decide what to do with you. Again, this idea of mourning. So the Israelites remained stripped of their jewelry from Mount Horeb, which is again Mount Sinai, onward. Now Moses took a tent and set it up outside the camp, far away from the camp. He called it the Tent of Meeting. Anyone who wanted to consult the Lord would go to the Tent of Meeting that was outside the camp. Whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people would stand up, each one at the door of his tent, and they would watch Moses until he entered the tent. When Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud, the presence of God, would come down and remain at the entrance to the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. As all the people saw the pillar of cloud remaining at the entrance to the tent, they would stand up, then bow in worship, each one at the door of his tent. Moses is interceding on behalf of the people. The Lord spoke with Moses face to face, just as a man speaks with his friend. Then Moses would return to the camp, but his assistant, the young man Joshua, son of Nun, would not leave the inside of the tent. So what you find is that in the tabernacle, when it finally is built, you have the Levites who were serving as priests, serving the people of God as they are worshiping in the tabernacle, as they're offering sacrifices, etc. Here you have one man doing that. Joshua is serving as a priest, a type of priest that is ministering to Moses while he is in this tent with God. Verse 12, Moses said to the Lord, look, you have told me, lead this people up, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. You said, I will know you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. God had already told him, I'm not going with you. Now, if I have indeed found favor in your sight, please teach me your ways, and I will know you and find favor in your sight. Now, consider that this nation is your people. Then he replied, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. If your presence does not go, Moses responded to him, don't make us go from here. How will it be known that I and your people have found favor in your sight unless you go with us? I and your people will be distinguished by this from all the other people on the face of the earth. Basically, God, your reputation is at stake. We're your people, and if you're not going with us, what is that going to say to the nations? The Lord answered Moses, I will do this very thing you have asked, for you have found favor in my sight, and I will know you by name. So here you find that Moses is interceding on behalf of the people. So I want us to talk about praying for others. If you're a guest, I've been going through a series on prayer, and today I want to speak about praying for others And then we're going to talk about some of the challenges and benefits to intercessory prayer. And then I want to end by talking about praying for unbelievers, kind of narrow it down in that sense. So first of all, notice that whenever we're interceding for others, we need to acknowledge the purpose, the reason why we are interceding. Moses says, "Perhaps I will be able to pay for your sin." Now, another translation may say, "Make atonement for your sin." The word atonement means to make it right with someone else, to be at one with someone else. And so here in the biblical context, Moses is trying to bring the people one with the Lord, to bring them back to the Lord. And that's what he's trying to do. So he's interceding. Moses' purpose was to help the people and the Lord be united. His desire ultimately that God would have mercy and not do what God had intended to do. So that's when we're interceding, we need to know why is it that we're praying. Here the context is he's praying for the sin of the people, that God would have mercy, that he would forgive them of their sin, and that the people would be one with God. Notice secondly, you need to admit the problem. And there are different aspects to that. As he's confessing the sin of the people, notice the confession was holy. He knew God was already serious about sin based on verse 27 with the golden calf issue. And so he's praying to a holy God. He knew that God would deal with them justly. And he intercedes because he knows God is holy. And he's going to deal with unholiness, particularly with the children of Israel. Notice secondly, his prayer was honest. He fully admits their sin. Now this is very important. He does not try to convince the Lord that the people are good people. So surely you ought to have mercy on them because they're good people. No, he simply goes and he says, "Yes, we have sinned." Sometimes when we're praying, we're trying to ask God and we're trying to convince him to do what we want him to do because of the good of the other person that we're praying for who's in sin. It's like me praying for my grandchildren or my children. I love them, and I can't come to God and say, "God, these are my kids. These are great kids, grandkids. Surely you'll have mercy on them because of their goodness." Well, no. He's not going to do anything because of somebody's goodness. That's why good moral people don't go to heaven if their sin nature has not been dealt with. There's sin. And that's what has to be confessed, and that's what has to be dealt with. That every one of us have to admit our sin. Moses is honest before God. He's admitting the sin of the people. Notice also this confession was honorable. He confesses the people's sin for them. It has to be dealt with individually. But God can use the prayer of an intercessor to begin the Spirit of God convicting that person of their sin. He's praying for others, but at the same time, he's also aware of his own sin. You know, it's interesting that as you begin to pray for others, particularly those who are in sin, that the Spirit of God will use that to bring up those sins that are within us. That's why it's important that we need to be confessed before the Lord before we begin to pray really about anything. That's why Jesus said, if you've got a sin against a brother, before you bring your offering to the altar, go and make things right. Deal with it. And that's true as we're coming before God and we're in this ministry of prayer for others, that we make sure that we're right with him. Notice also here that the intercessor becomes a mediator. Moses is representing two parties. He's representing the people that he loves, and he's representing a holy God. He's praying to a holy God who's got to deal with what's taking place. Now notice what we see here. He sympathizes with the people, but he also understands God's viewpoint. He knows that God has to do something about this. He understands God's wrath against sin. So he desires God to be honored as a holy God, but at the same time, he wants his people to be forgiven. We need to come to God with that same attitude. We need to understand that God is serious about sin, but also that we're coming on behalf of somebody else who needs forgiveness. Here, he admitted that they had sinned, and he knows that they need forgiveness, and he's asking for God's mercy. Now notice the plea, articulate the plea. Moses basically says, save them or kill me. Moses is filled with great love for his people and offers himself as a sacrifice for their sin. He's willing to die in order to save his people. What he's doing is he's putting the burdens of the people on his back. He's climbing the mountain to Mount Sinai to God, and he's willing to die there for them. And what we have in his example of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was willing to take the sins of the people, the sins of us, and put it on his back and climb Mount Calvary and get on a cross and die for the sins that we deserve to die for. Moses here is willing to do that. Jesus said, no one is greater love than this, than someone lay down his life for his friends. His burden was great as he interceded. We could think about this great burden that Moses had, like childbirth. You know, when a woman becomes pregnant, that there's a lot of unknown, and you can't see much. And it's true of a burden. Often the burden, we don't know everything about it, and we can't see all the things about the burden. But as the baby grows within, then it's obvious. We can see that that mother is pregnant. There's a difference. And when we have a great burden and it grows within us, it begins to grow within us, then people can see that we've changed, that there's something that's on our minds and our hearts. There's something preoccupying us as we experience the growth. We also find that the closer you get to delivery, the more protective, the more careful a mother is. She knows that the delivery is going to happen soon, so she's more careful about where she goes, what she does, the things that she will do. And the same is true of the burden. The greater the burden is, and the closer that the deliverance is for that person, we're very protective of that individual. And what I mean by that is, when somebody begins to condemn that person, criticize that person, judge that person, something on the back of the hair on the back of our neck stands up, because we're very protective of the person we're praying for. We know the burden is great. But then when the baby is delivered, there's great joy. And when that burden is delivered by God, there's great joy. It reminds me of the story of the prodigal son, who wanted to have everything his father had given him. He goes to a faraway place, and he sins against the Lord. He wastes his money. He's in the pig pen. And the Bible says he comes to his senses. No doubt the father had this tremendous burden for his son who had walked away. And I imagine that every day he's praying, oh God, bring my son home. Deliver my son. And when that boy comes to his senses and comes home and humbles himself before his father, what does the Bible say? That there was a great celebration. The father said, let's have a great party. There was rejoicing. And it's true for that person that we're praying for, who's in sin, who's not where they should be spiritually. And as they come to their senses, God speaks to their heart. We've been praying. The burden's been great. Then we celebrate the win. We rejoice that God has brought them home. And that's what we find here, this great burden that has been placed. That's where we plead to God and ask him to deliver. Notice also we accept the promise. Moses stayed in the position of intercession until God made the promise. He accepts the spirit of Moses' offer of atonement, that he's willing to die. Now Moses doesn't have to die, but God understands the great love that Moses has for the people. And so mercy is extended once more. Now with that, when we're praying for somebody, there are a lot of challenges. You know, we don't know everything that was taking place in Moses' life and what was on his mind and how great the burden was. But I can only imagine, as he is trying to lead God's people, and they do this crazy thing. They sin against the Lord. And he knows that God is going to deal with it. What does he do? The pressure. What is the step that he needs to take? And so there are great challenges for us who are praying for other people. First of all, The discipline of intercession is hard work. It's not easy. Jesus said this to his disciples, "If anyone wants to come with me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." Intercessory prayer is a cross that we bear in praying for somebody else. And so it's hard work when we commit to do that. Secondly, another challenge is that obedience begins by listening. By listening. The word absurd means deaf. And the word obedience means to listen. And the reason why people are living absurd lives, that they're deaf spiritually, is that they're not listening to God. They're not positioning themselves, hearing the voice of God and being obedient to the voice of God. Now, when you're praying for somebody else, you're praying that they'll move from an absurd life to an obedient life. That you're praying that they will hear God and that they will obey God. I can't make someone hear God and I can't make them obey God. And no person who's praying for somebody else can do that. But what we can pray is for the Spirit of God to move them from a point of spiritual deafness to the point of where they have spiritual ears and they're hearing. That's why Jesus so often said, those who have ears need to hear. That they need to listen to what he's saying, which translates into obedience. And so that's what we're trying to do, is to pray in that way. Notice also another challenge is that whenever we're praying for somebody else, we become aware of the distractions within us. We think often that when we get alone with God, we're getting away from our worries and the burdens and the fears and the cares of the world that are within our heart, but just the opposite will happen. When you get away from the distractions of life, and you get alone with God, and you begin to pray, what most often happens is the stuff that's inside, the distractions within, begin to come up. They manifest themselves, and it's hard to deal with. And I think that's why a lot of people don't pray. They don't want to get alone with God, because whenever they did get alone with God and they got away from the distractions of life, the stuff began to creep up and they don't want to face the pain. But in order for us to be healthy spiritually, we need to do that. You know, people say to themselves and they'll say to others, I don't know why I'm in the spiritual doldrums. I don't know why I have this restlessness. I don't have peace. There's this seed of anger or bitterness that's there. And I don't know why. It's because it's not been dealt with. And that's why we got to get alone with God and get away from the distractions so that we can hear what's really there and get it out and have spiritual health. Another challenge is that we develop the ability to hear God's voice. We have to develop that. Because so often we're distracted. We feel like that when we pray, we're wasting time, but we stay committed to that. Someone years ago illustrated it this way. There was a man who built a house, lived in that house, but he had several doors around the house, and he always kept those doors open so that when visitors came, they would just walk in the house, and they would sit down and visit with him. And then one day, he decided to close all the doors around the house. The visitors would come and they would bang on the door, but he would not answer. And they kept banging on the door until one day they realized he doesn't want us in the house anymore. We're not welcome here. And that's what we have to do in prayer. There's a point where we've got to shut the doors around the house, because what we're doing with those open doors is allowing the enemy entrance into ourselves. And until we say, no more. You're no longer welcome here. We're shutting the door and not listening to the lies of Satan, of what he's saying about us. Where we can hear the Spirit of God who will say, here's the truth about yourself and here's what needs to be dealt with about yourself. So we're in a position to pray effectively for somebody else. Another problem is that we'll constantly be tempted to stop our time alone with God. We question the value of it. We've prayed and prayed and prayed for years, for decades, for someone or for something to happen, and we don't sense that God is answering that prayer, but we have to stay with it. Be consistent, persevere. Now, here are the benefits of intercessory prayer. Here's what happens. First of all, we begin to experience community with each other. We live in an individualistic culture, and it's very easy for us to shut ourselves away from other people. So much so that we don't care about them. We don't want to hear about their problems. We don't really want to pray about their problems. We don't want to deal with their problems. We got our own problems. But the Bible is clear about the importance of intercessory prayer. See that in the Old and in the New Testament. When we hold up someone's life before God and we pray for healing of sickness, for power against a destructive habit, for restoration of a relationship, for courage to fight opposition, for strength to resist temptation, then and only then do we begin to understand what it means to share in God's work. It's the sense that the walls are brought down between others and we build this sense of community. We experience life together. Also, when we pray for somebody else, we're demonstrating that we're a true friend, that we really love somebody. If somebody really loves me, I know that they're going to pray for me. I know that they're going to care. And that's the deepest way that you can express care and love for somebody, is to be intentional in praying for that person. If I really love somebody else, that I care about what's going on in their life, the needs of their life, and I'm praying for them. Also, another benefit is we might be the very instrument that God will use to help meet that need in that person's life. If they need assistance, we're praying, God help them with that need. He may say, well, I want you to assist in this way. God, please encourage them today. God may be leading you to be that encouragement for them. God, we need more laborers in the field, in the harvest. God may say, you are the one that I want in the harvest. So don't be surprised as you're praying for somebody else that all of a sudden God will move you to begin to help in that situation. But the last thing I want to talk about for just a moment is praying for unbelievers. Because we often pray for others that we know, but I want to help you pray for unbelievers. Can I stop and say this? The bottom line about the Christian faith is that people die without Jesus Christ and spend eternity in hell. That is the bottom line of the Christian faith. Is that people who die without Jesus Christ spend eternity in hell forever, period. I wish I could change that, but I can't do that. So the most important thing that we need to be doing is helping people come to know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior and understand what that means, help them grow in their faith. That's the bottom line about this. It's about the gospel. It's about why Christ came. He came to die on a cross to pay for your sin so that you would not spend eternity in hell, but could spend eternity in heaven and experience God here today with this crazy life that we live. So that's why it's important that we not just pray for other people, but we pray for other unbelievers. So let me begin by what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 9 with these words. Then Jesus went to all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every sickness. When he saw the crowds, he felt compassion for them, because they were weary and worn out. Feel that way? Like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is abundant, but the workers are few. Therefore, pray." Pray to the Lord of harvest to send out workers into the harvest. So how do we pray for unbelievers? Number one, you pray for passion. Now how do you do that? You get around unbelievers. You know, we've isolated ourselves. We've created these spiritual cocoons where we're just around the people that we know and love who are believers. Now, I'm all about the fellowship of the body of Christ, but the Bible doesn't say come and hear, it says go and tell. And so we need to expose ourselves to those who don't know Christ. So don't isolate yourself among unbelievers. I'll show you. I'll pray. I'll help you pray more through that. But that's why I so strongly believe in everybody going on mission trips and going to places where you're surrounded by unbelievers and you see the mass of humanity who doesn't know Christ. It'll change your perspective about prayer and praying for unbelievers. Go where they are. Awaken your senses to the need and pray this prayer. God, help me see people as you see them. As you see them. Secondly, pray for people. Pray for workers in the harvest. Pray for a willingness in people to share. Pray this prayer. God, give me a willing heart. Pray for a person. Not just for the harvest, for workers, but pray for a person who needs Christ. Acts chapter 8, you find that Philip has been in revival in Samaria, and God removes him from there and places him near a road from Jerusalem to Gaza. Coming out of Jerusalem, surely many chariots, people traveling. There is an Ethiopian eunuch, the Bible says, and he's coming. And the Bible says, God speaks to Philip and says, go to that chariot. Not any chariot, but go to that chariot. The Bible says that that man was reading more than likely Isaiah 53 about the suffering servant, the Messiah. And he says, what do these scriptures mean? And Philip explains it. And he says, well, here is water. What keeps me from being baptized? He confesses his faith in Christ and is baptized there. And so it's a specific person that God is asking us to pray for. Pray that God will bring somebody to your mind who you can pray. God, bring that person to me who needs you. Then pray for a plan. 1 Corinthians 9, Paul says, I've become all things to all people so that by all means I might save some. So you need to pray for the means by which you can connect with the unbeliever. God, how can I build a bridge with this person? What interest do they have that I have? Why are you in certain clubs and you have certain hobbies and interests and all the rest? You're around unbelievers. Why is God giving you that ability or that giftedness or whatever else? So that you can connect with unbelievers. Build that bridge. What's the means by which I can do that? Pray this. God, show me how to connect with others. Then pray for a presentation. God will tell you when to share, and God will tell you what to share. So here's the prayer. God, tell me when to share with someone. So let's review the prayers. God, help me to see people as you see them. God, give me a willing heart. God, bring that person to me who needs you. God, show me how to connect with others. God, tell me when to share with someone. I want to ask you a question. What do you think is going to happen when you start praying those five prayers? And you're serious about it. I can tell you. One day, that person's going to walk into your room and they're going to say, stop praying for me. All is right with God. Would you bow your head and close your eyes? There's somebody here today who would say, Pastor, I've never given my heart to Christ as Lord and Savior, and I realize my need to do that. Can I be honest with you? More than likely, there's been somebody or several people praying for you for many years that you would come to know Christ. Why not be the answer to that prayer? And today, come and say yes to Christ as your Lord and Savior. There might be many in the room who would say, Pastor, I'm not praying for others as I should. And I've given a lot of excuses for doing that, but I want to challenge you today. Begin to be serious about intercessory prayer, praying for others, and particularly praying for unbelievers. And you'll be amazed as you begin to pray how God is going to use you and work through you to help others come to know Christ. There might be others here today that God is leading you to become part of our church family. We would love for you to be a part of the community of faith here as we pray for each other, help each other, encourage one another. It's one of the reasons why God created the body of Christ. So I encourage you to come. There might be others that you need to come and pray alone. You just need a solitary moment here with the Lord at the altar. Or maybe you want one of us to pray for you, then you come and we'll do that. God, thank you for speaking to us from your word. Thank you for this great example of Moses who interceded on behalf of his people. Lord, all of us stand in need. It's not intended for us to do this alone. We need others to pray for us. I pray that we'll invite others to pray for us. And then we will pray. And pray. And pray as you begin to do what only you can do in their lives. Help these who need to make commitments now. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's